Thank you, choir. Thank you very much. Let me invite you all to turn with me in your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. And if you are looking for that in the blue Bibles that are under the chairs in front of you, 1 Corinthians 15 will be found on page 961. 961. 6 days ago, the world watched as Notre Dame Cathedral burned. This was a cathedral that began to be built in the 12th century. And it took nearly two centuries to build, to complete, which meant that those men who laid the first stones of Notre Dame Cathedral, they knew very well that they would never live to see the finished fruit of all of their labors. This was a culture that didn't just build things for themselves. This was a culture that built things for their great-great-grandchildren. And beyond that, which raised a very interesting question in my mind, and that is this: are we doing anything like that today? Do we build anything that is for our great-great-grandchildren in this culture? That's amazing. It also raises this question: do we even have the humility and the love that would be required to contribute to that kind of endeavor? I think it would just take ginormous amounts of love, gigantic amounts of humility, to pour out your whole life to build something that's going to be for someone else. Don't you? Do we even have that kind of love and humility yet still in our culture to do that? But that was really the whole point of what they were doing. What I mean by that is the whole reason cathedrals were built the way that they was to point beyond ourselves. That's what cathedrals were doing. They were pointing to something greater than ourselves, the architectural beauty and the architectural symbolism and the architectural meaning of cathedrals point beyond us. They point to God. They point to heaven. That's the intention. They point to the transcendent. That was the whole idea. And that use of architecture to express truth in stone, that was especially important back in that culture, because if you remember from history, during that day, most of the population was largely illiterate, meaning that they could not read the Bible. They couldn't learn of God by reading their Bibles like we can. But just by looking at a cathedral, this communicated something very meaningful to them about God as being something greater than themselves. This was something that was built during an age of faith, not an age of distraction. Of course, now that Western civilization has largely turned its back on God, and now that we have largely rejected the gospel, people now find different kind of symbolisms when they look at these ancient cathedrals. Friedrich Nietzsche, famous atheist who died in the year 1900, he once proclaimed, "These ancient cathedrals that now dot our lands, they are merely the sepulchers of God. They are the tombs of a God long dead." What a sad view that is. You want to know why we don't build cathedrals anymore? Someone else once said this: we don't build cathedrals anymore because the kind of culture that builds a cathedral, this is made out of men and women who have convictions. These days, we tend just to have opinions. And it takes a whole lot more than an opinion to build a cathedral. But today, this morning, we are going to be talking about convictions. We're going to be talking about resurrection convictions that should, in the words of someone we're going to be quoting later, that should startle the world. 1 Corinthians 15, we're just going to read selected verses. I will notify you what verses we're reading next, but if you will read along with me, please stand. This is God's word. It is ultimate and final and forever truth, and it is given to you in ultimate and forever and final love. First of all, verses 1 through 7. Paul says this: "Now I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel that I preached to you, which you received and in which you stand, and by which you are being saved, if you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that He was buried, that He was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures, and that He appeared to Cephas, that's one of the names for Peter, and then to the 12, then He appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep. Then He appeared to James, and then to all the apostles. Last of all, Paul says, as to one untimely born, He appeared also to me. Skip down to verse 14. If Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain, and your faith is in vain. Look at verse 17. If Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile, and you are still in your sins. Then those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If in Christ we have hope in this life only, we are of all people most to be pitied. But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For as by a man came death, by a man has come also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive, but each in his own order. Christ the first fruits, then at his coming, those who belong to Christ. Then comes the end, when he delivers the kingdom to God the Father, after destroying every rule and every authority and power. For he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy to be destroyed is death. Come down to verse 55. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved brothers, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain. Let us pray. God of life, your Spirit raised Jesus from the dead. Your Spirit inspired the prophets and the apostles to write holy scripture like we have just read. Your Spirit draws us to Christ and gives us the ability to acknowledge Him as our Lord. Send your Spirit afresh among us right now, we pray, that we may have deeper insight into this word, that we may find encouragement and hope and faith and love through your ministry of the word to us today. In the name of the risen Lord, we pray. Amen. Please be seated. Last week about this time, we were looking at Jesus' enormous promise. You remember this promise? He said to his people on the night before he went to the cross, he said to his disciples, "Peace I leave with you. My peace I give to you. Not as the world gives do I give to you. Let not your hearts be troubled, neither let them be afraid." We looked at that last week. Not going to take the time this morning to review any of that with you. It's an enormous promise, though, and I encourage your reflection, deep reflection upon it. But we ended last week, after looking at that peace for a while, we ended by saying this, that the most tragic thing in the world is that some people will decide that they don't want Jesus' peace. Why? Why would some people decide that they would rather not have the peace of Christ that He is offering? Perhaps the main reason is because, as we just kind of hinted at this last week, perhaps the main reason is because Jesus' peace is holistic. Jesus' peace is full-orbed. And what I mean by that is this. If Jesus' peace was just about our own personal, private, interior life that we could receive on our terms, then we would all want it, right? Everybody would want that. But the peace that Jesus is offering is not about just our own personal, private, interior lives that we can receive on our own terms. As we said last week, this peace that Jesus is talking about is peace with God. And it's also peace with others, as well as being a peace in our own personal, private, interior life. And last week we described briefly all three dimensions of Jesus's peace like that. But the point is this morning that we don't get to choose. We don't get to choose to have one of those dimensions, but not the other two. Or even one and a half of them, kind of half of this one, but not the... Or we don't even get to choose to have two of those dimensions, but not the third. What I mean is this. You cannot pursue peace with God while you're also pursuing hostility with your neighbor, with others. You cannot want to have peace within your own private, personal, interior life while you're also at the same time ignoring your sins that are piled up before God. Jesus' peace does not work that way. Jesus' peace, his shalom, his wholeness, ties all three of those dimensions together because our sin has made us an enemy of God. And it's also made us an enemy often of each other. And it's also made us an enemy of ourselves. Our sin has made us to be estranged from God. Our sin has often made us to be estranged from each other. And our sin has even made us to be estranged from our very selves. And the peace that Jesus brings is radical. And what I mean by radical, this is not like surfer language or something. What I mean by radical this morning is the root word, the root meaning of that word, which means this: Jesus' peace goes to the root. It is radical. It goes to the root of all three of those problems. And it establishes peace with God and peace with one another and peace with ourselves. We don't get to pick and choose. It's one peace. This peace that Jesus the Lord, the Christ, the eternal Son of God is talking about here, this peace presupposes a living relationship with Jesus, where we are walking with Jesus every day by sincere and real faith, where we are following Jesus every day in living faith. This is not a shallow, self-oriented, self-serving, self-absorbed kind of thing, an immature kind of deal, where we are still just sort of avoiding the parts of reality with which we don't wish to deal. That's not the kind of peace Jesus is offering. This is a courageous peace that enables us to look God full in the face. It enables us to look each other full in the face. And it enables us to even look ourselves, the ugliness of ourselves, full in the face. And it also, a fourth dimension, we didn't have time to go here last week, but it also enables us to look the troubles of this world full in the face through a living faith in and a holistic, full-orbed friendship with Jesus. And the reason we're starting there this morning on this Resurrection Sunday is because this peace is completely bound up. This peace that Jesus was talking about last week, it is completely bound up with his resurrection. He was promising that he was about to leave them peace on the Thursday night before he went to the cross. He's promising that on the other side of what I'm about to do, I'm giving you peace. And then what was Jesus always saying to his disciples when he met them after the resurrection? What was he always saying to them? Do you remember? Let me read it to you. This is from John chapter 20, verses 19 to 21. On the evening of that day, the first day of the week, which is this day, this is what we're celebrating. This is the original Easter day, resurrection day. On that first day of the week, the doors being locked because where the disciples were for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood among them, and he said to them, you know what he said? Peace be with you. And when he had said this, he showed them his hands and his side. He showed them the wounds that he bore from the cross, these wounds that purchased our healing. These wounds that are the signs, they are the marks of God's mercy and grace towards sinners. Then the disciples were glad when they saw the Lord. And then Jesus said to them again, you know what he said again? Peace be with you. Skip down five verses in that passage. 8 days later, his disciples were inside again, and Thomas was with them now. He wasn't there earlier. Thomas was with them, although the doors were locked. Jesus came and stood among them and said, guess what he said again? Peace be with you. And once again, he starts showing them the wounds, that Thomas may investigate the wounds if he would like. You know what kind of words these are on the other side of the resurrection? Peace be with you. These are triumphant words. These are triumphant words. This is Jesus saying, it is finished. I have now purchased this, and my promise to you is now complete. I entered into death for you and for your sins, but I have now conquered death. I have conquered sin. I am the Lord. I am the only Savior of this world. I have won the battle. The darkness is defeated. True and full peace is now given to you. The kingdom of God, which means my rule over all things, has now been inaugurated, and it is sealed in my resurrection. So, therefore, he keeps saying to them, peace be with you. This is what my resurrection means for you. Look, if you will, on the reverse side of your adult sermon notes. On the back table, there's always children's sermon notes and adult sermon notes. You can go get them anytime you would like. Look on the back side of the adult sermon notes this morning. There's a quote by one of my favorite authors. Her name is Dorothy Sayers. And I think this quote is extremely relevant to what we're talking about right now. For people who might be saying, well, you know what? I'm just not seeing that kind of peace in my life. I'm not seeing this peace that Jesus is offering. It sounds great, sounds wonderful, sounds like it's for somebody else. Perhaps we're not seeing that peace because we're not seeing the Lord Jesus Christ as we should. Listen to what Dorothy Sayers says. Perhaps we are not following Christ all the way or in the right spirit. We are likely, for example, to be a little sparing of the palms and the hosannas. Maybe some of us felt last week when we began the worship service with that celebration, when we were, you know, waving the palms and singing hosannas. Maybe some of us felt that was a little bit overdone. You know, let's not get too carried away. We're Presbyterians. You know, that kind of thing. You know, but maybe we're a little sparing on the palms and the hosannas. We are chary, C-H-A-R-Y, meaning cautious. We're careful. We're chary of wielding the scourge of small cords, lest we should offend somebody or interfere with trade. We do not furnish up our wits to disentangle knotty questions about Sunday observance and tribute money, nor hasten to sit at the feet of the doctors, both hearing them and asking them questions. These are all things that the Lord Jesus did. And if we are his true followers, they are also things at some level, in some way, that we will do. We continue. We pass hastily over disquieting jest about making friends with the mammon, the wealth of unrighteousness, and alarming observations about bringing not peace, but a sword. Nor do we distinguish ourselves by the graciousness by which we sit at meat with publicans and sinners, scandalous sinners. Somehow or other, and with the best intentions, we have shown the world the typical Christian in the likeness of a crashing and rather ill-natured boar. And this in the name of the one who assuredly never bored a soul in those 33 years during which he passed through the world like a flame. Let us in heaven's name drag out the divine drama from under the dreadful accumulation of slipshod thinking and trashy sentiment heaped upon it, and let us set it on an open stage to startle the world into some sort of vigorous reaction. And there we get the quote from which we've drawn our sermon title this morning. We're trying to cultivate resurrection convictions that would startle the world. We continue. And if the pious are the first to be shocked, so much worse for the pious. Others will pass into the kingdom of heaven before them. If all men are offended because of Christ, let them be offended. But where is the sense of their being offended at something that is not Christ and is nothing like him? We do him singularly little honor by watering down his personality till it could not offend a fly. Surely it is not the business of the church to adapt Christ to men, but to adapt men to Christ. It's going to take a whole lot more than opinions to build a cathedral. A cathedral of peace in our lives. That's going to require resurrection convictions. Convictions that are grounded in Christ. And convictions that would startle the world. But you know what? We will never make it there if we keep Jesus at a safe distance from us. If we just treat Jesus like this abstract figure whom our parents taught us to always respect, but we're keeping at a safe distance. We will never make it there. We must know Jesus truly and sincerely, personally and intimately. We must know Jesus enough and reflect him to the world enough to know why some people will find him offensive. We are making our way to our text this morning, but first, one more essential part of the stage that we need to set. Before we can talk about resurrection, we first need to be really clear on why it was exactly that Jesus, our Lord Jesus, was made killable in the first place. Why was he made killable in the first place? We celebrate this. We celebrate when Jesus took on flesh and blood like us. We celebrate when he assumed a human nature, when he was made flesh. We call it the incarnation. We celebrate that at Christmas. What we are celebrating is that Jesus was made killable. Doesn't sound very Christmassy and sentimental. They were celebrating that Jesus was made killable at Christmas time. But the Christmas event always had a purpose in view, and that purpose was Good Friday and then Easter. That's the purpose in view. Look at that catechism question and answer again on the front of your worship guide with you that you have this morning. This, just providentially, we're going straight through this catechism, these 52 weeks of the year, but this is what graces the front of our worship guide this particular morning. Let's look at that together. Very important question. What is sin? What is this thing we call sin? Sin is rejecting or ignoring God in the world that he created. Sin is rebelling against him by living without reference to him. Sin is not being or doing what he requires in his law, and therefore sin results in our death and the disintegration of all creation. When we break the law by rejecting God, by ignoring God, by rebelling against him in the world that he himself made, by living without reference to him, by not being and doing what he requires in his law, when we break the law, which we all do, that law breaks us. And the result of what that means when the law breaks us is that we die. The power of sin is the law. And we disintegrate. A few Sundays from now, there'll be another question to answer on your front of your worship guide that follows after this one. And this one will ask this question. Well, is there any way to escape this punishment and to be brought back into God's favor? And the answer is this. Yes, to satisfy his justice, God himself, out of mere mercy, reconciles us to himself and delivers us from sin and from the punishment of sin by a redeemer. And the week after that, we'll be looking at this front of the worship God again, and it will teach us that this redeemer, the only redeemer that the world has, is the Lord Jesus Christ, the eternal Son of God, in whom God became man and bore the penalty for sin himself. Jesus took on flesh and blood precisely so that he might become killable. That's why he took on flesh and blood. Because he had to be made killable so that by his death he might do this. Let me read to you a passage from Hebrews chapter 2. Since therefore the children, that is us, the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things that through his death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death we're subject to lifelong slavery. Do we fear death? Do you think we as a people fear death? Yes, we certainly do. If you want a good illustration of how we fear death, just look at how we deal with death, how we deny the reality of death. The next time you have a loved one who has passed and you go to the funeral home to make arrangements, because of my work, I've sat there many times, not only with my family, but with other families. And if you sit there for a while, you start observing something. And I know that the decisions we make in this moment are all made to honor our loved ones, and that is lovely. But there's an illustration of here of what the Bible says is true, that we are people who live in the fear of death. What I mean is this. When you sit there long enough and enough times, you will see that all the products that are being pitched to us in that moment for the burial of our loved ones are being pitched to us in terms of their comfort, in terms of their durability, in terms of their beauty, and in terms of their craftsmanship. Just think about this. And I'll be quoting from some of the sales pitches and the pamphlets and such. Their footwear, the footwear we buy for our loved ones when we bury them, it's pitched this way, with soft, cushioned soles and warm, luxurious slipper comfort. The caskets, they come with adjustable, soft foam mattresses. The casket linings, there's a variety, from the simple softness of linen to a rich quilted velvet. Their burial vaults, you can choose one that will be better at keeping them safe. Their burial plots, where the actual burials located, you choose based on the quality of experience here, the quality of the view here, the beauty of the gardens here, or there's one over here that promises to have inspirational music piped in around the clock. It's totally bizarre when you start thinking about that. It is totally, seeing how all those things are things that only the living can enjoy. But your loved one is no longer in the land of the living. What are we doing? What in the world are we doing? What we're doing is this. We are keeping ourselves blind to the reality of death. We are refusing to want to look at the reality of death in the face because we fear death. But the scriptures tell us right here that Jesus shares our flesh and blood precisely so that he might be made killable. So that through his death, he would destroy the one who had the power of death, and he would deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. Here's what happened. Jesus went behind enemy lines. Okay, 1 Corinthians 15. Jesus went behind enemy lines. Let's look at this. In the first part of 1 Corinthians 15, Paul is declaring the gospel that Jesus died, that he was buried, that on the third day he rose again, and that he was seen by a whole bunch of people. And then he's stressing to us that this is not just a religious story with a nice moral. This is not like a Christian version of Aesop's fable. This is true historical fact. This is historical truth. And he goes on to say that if this is not historical truth, then Christianity is completely pointless. Look at verse 14. If Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain, and your faith is in vain. The word vain there means empty. It means something that has no benefit. It has no effect on anything. It has no result. It has no profit. It doesn't accomplish any goal whatsoever. If Christ is not really and truly historically risen from the dead, then our whole life, our whole faith, our whole work, our family, our pleasure, our money, it is vain. It is empty. And everything that we are doing in this life, we are just making a construction that is built out of tissue paper. And that is going to dissolve into nothingness the moment that the storm of death arrives. Look at what he says in verses 17 through 19. If Christ has not been raised from the dead, your faith is futile. Everything you are doing out of your faith, everything in your life, completely futile. And you are still in your sins. Then those also who have fallen asleep in Christ, they have perished, they are gone, and they are gone forever. If in Christ we have hope in this life only, we are of all people most to be pitied. If that is the case, if Christ is not risen, then the honest atheist, among atheists, I think he may be my favorite, the honest atheist, Bertrand Russell, is exactly correct when he says this, that man is the product of causes which had no prevision of the end they were achieving. That his origin, his growth, his hopes and his fears, his loves and his beliefs are but the outcome of the accidental collocations of atoms. That no fire, no heroism, no intensity of thought and feeling can preserve an individual life beyond the grave. That all the labors of the ages, all the devotion, all the inspiration, all the noonday brightness of human genius are destined to extinction in the vast death of the solar system, and that the whole temple of man's achievement must inevitably be buried beneath the debris of a universe in ruins. He says all these things, if not quite beyond dispute, are yet so nearly certain that no philosophy which rejects them can hope to stand. Only within the scaffolding of these truths, only on the firm foundation of unyielding despair, can the soul's habitation henceforth be safely built. The firm foundation of unyielding despair. That is exactly what Paul means when he says, if Christ is not risen, all is vain. Everything in your life is empty. But, look at verse 20. But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. Faith in Christ is not futile. Faith in Christ is powerful, and it is effective, because Christ did not evade death. Christ did not avoid death. Christ was not afraid of death. Christ did not deny death. Christ faced death head on. Christ went behind the enemy lines. What I mean by that is that Christ let death do its very worst to him. Christ went down to the belly of death. He went down to the depths of death. Christ took this fight with death into death's territory. He went behind enemy lines, and then he emerged victorious. But Christ did not just do that for himself. He did that as the first fruits of an entire harvest of souls who believe upon Christ. That is Paul's point in verses 21 through 23. Christ made our enemy, death, his enemy, which means that death is not our battle to fight and win. Jesus made death his battle to fight and to win on our behalf. That's the point of verses 24 through 26. And look at verse 26. There, Paul calls death the last enemy. And death is the enemy. The Bible says so. Don't make friends with it. It is the last enemy. Death is always an enemy. No matter who it is, the death of any human being is a horrible and heartbreaking tragedy, because we are image bearers of God. We are to reflect the eternal God. How could someone who bears the image of God ever experience death? We were not supposed to die. We have forgotten this because everybody we know dies. But we were not supposed to die. Death is an intrusion because sin was an intrusion, and sin's wages are death. That's why we die. But in the resurrection of Christ, our enemy, death, has now received a death blow. And death knows that it has received a death blow. Death knows that there is nothing about it that is now certain. Death knows that its power has been shattered. Death is nervous. Death is sweating. Death is in a panic. If we could see its desk, it would be cluttered with crumpled pieces of paper, and its ashtray would be full of half-smoked cigarettes. Death is nervous because of what happened to the Lord Jesus Christ. Death knows that its final doom is certain. The death of death is as certain as the resurrection of Christ. Death has been swallowed up in victory by life. And the outcome of all that depends upon us for absolutely nothing. Jesus crushed death's power over him, and Jesus crushed death's power over all who belong to him by faith. Absolutely nothing can stop that now. Our job is to believe and to follow Jesus. Do not reduce Jesus to some sentimental abstraction that makes you feel inspired. People do that in our region all the time. That is not salvation. Believe Jesus and follow him in his fullness. Look at verses 55 through 58. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law, but thanks be to God, who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved brothers, my beloved sisters, be steadfast, be immovable, always abound in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain. You are not constructing something out of tissue paper. We began this morning by considering the tragic loss of the magnificence of the Notre Dame Cathedral. But there is something that inhabits this world that is far more magnificent than that. And you see it all around you this morning. C.S. Lewis said it this way: you have never talked to a mere mortal. You've never had a conversation with a mere mortal. Nations, cultures, arts, civilizations, and this morning let's add cathedrals. I think Lewis would be okay with this. Nations, arts, cultures, civilizations, and cathedrals, these are mortal. And their life is to ours as the life of a gnat. Notre Dame has been around this world for some 850 years. But you have been created to reflect truly the image of an eternal God. And Notre Dame's life is to yours as the life of a gnat. You are the real treasure for whom Jesus was made killable, so that your sin might not cling to you. He took it upon himself. Believe upon the Lord Jesus Christ. He has given victory over death to all who do so.